So I want to talk about a point of view, and having the right point of view when you turn to the Bible and when you read your Bibles on your own, maybe, or when you come together like this and you listen to a preacher, and you always need to check that that preacher has the right point of view when he is preaching his sermon. So you all know, don't you, just generally now in life, that it's possible to have different points of view. We can disagree on things. We can disagree on politics. You can have different points of view on all sorts of things. And in your own lives, don't you? You know that some days you have a gloomy point of view and everything is terrible. And then other days, other moments, your point of view is a bit more cheerful, a bit more optimistic. Your outlook is a bit brighter. So we all know this idea of points of view. Now, when you come to reading the Bible, there's only one point of view that really matters, and that is God's. We come to our Bibles and we want to find God. Now, I know some of you can't join on Zoom on Wednesdays for our midweek meeting, but if you can, I'd encourage you to do so. And this past Wednesday, we were talking about when you come to read your Bible, what we all seem to do without knowing it is we take our point of view. We want to read about human experience. We come and we read a passage and we say, what does this say about us as human beings or Christians? What does it say? So we make it all about us. But what we should really do is come to a passage in the Bible and say, what does this tell us about God? And you find God and not yourselves. Now that's a point of view. So let me kind of flesh this out a bit. What we often do when we come to Luke 2 is we read the story from a human point of view. And how many times have we done this over the past 30 years? We think of Joseph and Mary. And we think of them leaving Nazareth. She's heavily pregnant. And they make their way to Bethlehem. And there's this mass migration of people. Everyone's on the move. Society's disrupted. Very much like now, when we have migration as a big issue today. Well, here's mass migration in Luke 2. The whole Roman world is in uproar, as people have to travel miles to different towns in different countries. So we read the story, don't we, from Joseph and Mary, and there they are making their way to Bethlehem, and they get to Bethlehem, and, you know, the traditional tale is that when they get into Bethlehem, they can't find anywhere to stay, and then she goes into labor, and there's a panic. How will she have her baby? Where will she have the baby? And so they find the inn. I mean, you know this. This is a traditional reading of the story. So we look at Joseph and Mary, and then finally Mary gives birth. Look at verse 7. She gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in swaddling cloths. Now, we've talked about that many times. Strips of cloth. Where was the blankets that she needed? And she lays him in a manger. How many times have we talked about that? Do you see what I'm saying to you? We read the story from the point of view of the humans involved. What was it like for them? What was the reality of it for these two people? Then the baby's born, then we've got shepherds, and we've thought about the shepherds. What's it like for them? And they come and they see the baby. You read the entire thing from a human point of view. Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. But we've done it many, many times. But I'm going to suggest that there's a greater way of reading this story. The second point of view that you can have, and we've done this before, is you can compare the way that Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus with the birth of John. So I'll put this down. Do you remember, I don't know how many years ago, we saw, didn't we, that there are 10 stories. And the stories mirror each other. There's John's parents, and then there's Jesus' parents, and then there's the stories, how they run side by side, and John's got all the press he's got all the attention. There's great drama around the story of John. His father is struck dumb, do you remember? And Luke puts the two accounts side by side like this. And he wants us to read both of them and see how they compare. And when we did that a few years ago, we saw that all the attention is on the birth of John. And then there's hardly any notice of the birth of Jesus. So John is born to great fanfare, and the crowds are outside, and then his dad goes in, and he can suddenly speak, and he comes out, and he speaks, and everybody's celebrating. Very public, very dramatic, very exciting. And then by contrast, the story of Jesus is about Mary and Joseph on their own, in the dark, can't find anywhere to spend the night giving birth to the Son of God. What a contrast. And we've seen that, haven't we? And that's another point of view to look at the story of the birth of Jesus. And let me just point out to you one easy way of making this point of view. So if you've got your Bibles there, turn to chapter 1 of Luke, and you've got the birth of John told in two verses. And those two verses are 57 and 58. Now, I'm going to ask you to contrast them to the way Luke tells you about the birth of Jesus. So, first of all then, chapter 1, 57 and 58. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Now, there's John coming into the world, great rejoicing. Everybody's pleased, neighbours and friends come round, there it is. Now compare that to the way that Luke tells you how Jesus was born. Chapter 2, verse 7. She, that's Mary, she's not even named, brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You see the difference? And you're meant to see that difference when you read these accounts. Do you see how the language is very similar? Listen to verse 57. Elizabeth's time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Listen to the language, verse 7 of chapter 2. She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. You can see, can't you, that the language is very similar. But look at the differences. There's no celebrating the birth of Jesus. There's no great fanfare. There's no party. There's no neighbours, no friends. And in verse 58 of chapter 1, you read this. The neighbours and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to him. They rejoiced with him. There's nothing like that in the story of the birth of Jesus. And then, if you're still in chapter 1, what comes next? Do you see what comes next in the way that Luke tells the story? Straight after the birth comes the circumcision of John the Baptist. Verse 59, so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias, but his mother said, no, he shall be called John. So we go from the birth of John to the circumcision of John. We go straight from the one to the other. Now, if you turn back to chapter 2, you've got the birth of Jesus. But when do you have the circumcision of Jesus? Can you see in your Bibles, if you're looking? You've got the birth in verse 7. Where do you get the circumcision then? Well, the circumcision is until verse 21. When 8 days were passed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus. So with John, you go from his birth to his circumcision. But with Jesus, you go from his birth, then there's a big gap, and then you have the circumcision. Why does Luke put a big gap in between? If he's comparing the two, And we have the parent stories. We have the conception stories. How did both women get pregnant? We've got the birth stories. And they run like this, side by side. Why have we got this big gap between the birth of Jesus and the circumcision of Jesus? And the big gap, you can see it for yourself, is there in chapter 2 from verse 8 through to verse 20. What happens in that big gap? And that big gap is the account of the shepherds. And what Luke is doing here, he's telling you that there's a third point of view from which to read this story. And that third point of view is the most important one, and it's the one that we're going to focus on this morning. And that third point of view is God's. We've thought about Mary and Joseph. We've thought about Jesus and John. What we have never thought about, as far as I can remember, and if you want to tell me I'm wrong, please do so. What I can't remember us ever doing is saying, what does this story tell us about God? What does it mean about God? And so it's from that point of view that I want to look at things this morning. So we are going to say, God is the one we'll now focus on for this account in Luke 2. Verse 8, they were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So these men were living in the fields. They weren't just there overnight. They were living in the fields. So they had no homes, maybe no families. They were living rough out in the fields. And then verse 9, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now let's focus first of all on behold. So these men, living out in the fields, doing what they do every day and every night of their lives, suddenly, we are told, there appeared an angel of the Lord standing before them. And then the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, I'm not going to say to you, gosh, what was that like for the shepherds? Because we are not looking at the shepherds' point of view. We are looking at God. Why does God send an angel to these men? And why does God suddenly show his glory like a great shining light on those hillsides near to Bethlehem? Why does God do that? And there are two reasons. One of them is a bit easier to grasp. The first reason, though, is the most amazing reason of all of them. And it's the fact that God could not contain his joy any longer that his son had come into this world. So what you're seeing with the sudden appearance of an angel and the glory shining all around is God bursting to tell somebody what he's done. God not containing any longer the joy in what he's accomplished. And so the joy of God spills over and floods the night sky with his glory. I mentioned last Sunday the presents I bought the kids, and sometimes you can't hold back any longer, can you? You're so excited with what you bought somebody. You're so excited with news. You're so thrilled with what you're planning to do. You're so excited that you're going to do something for somebody that you can't keep it in. And you're like a big kid and you want to let it out. And you just tell somebody. Now that's exactly what we are seeing. We are seeing the joy of God overflowing. He can't hold it in any longer. That this thing that he had promised from the very beginning, he told Adam that the seed of the woman would come and bite the serpent's heel, and the seed of the woman, the promised child, would come to undo all the damage of sin and all the horrors of Satan. God had said it centuries earlier to the first of our parents, and God had repeated this again and again and again in the life of Abraham. Abraham had waited, you remember, for a child, and that child was going to bless all the nations. God had said it again and again, promised it again and again, and all these characters had come and gone over the centuries in the hope of a child. And here we are, that moment arrived, and God can't contain it any longer. He overspills with joy at what he has accomplished. And it's such contrast to the story of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. It's such contrast to the birth itself. Here is God filled with joy at the sending of his son to do that great work that God had begun, not even with Adam, but God had begun it in eternity when he chose us and called us. Here it's arrived. The moment's come. My son has come into the world, and that's the joy of God. So let's follow the revelation of the joy of God. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, do you get the sense of God's joy? God is saying, now look, it's not about fear. You're not the people who have to fear me. I'm not the God who strikes terror into the hearts of men and women. I'm the God of glad tidings. I'm the God of great joy. And I'm the God of great joy to all the peoples, not just some or a few, but to all peoples. And that's what the angel is announcing, the need to appreciate the wonder and the glory of who God is, that he's a God of good news and of great joy. He's a God who says, don't be afraid. He's a God who brings great joy to all peoples. And then verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now, sometimes I think it's a bit spooky the way our themes work out. And you would almost swear that I've planned it. And can I tell you this? I don't plan our themes, and I don't plan how they work out. But today is a wonderful moment in which the themes we pursue come together and they work out. And it's all to the glory of God. Because here, the angel brings the joy of God to shepherds. And when the angel speaks to the shepherds, he speaks to them about David. You can see it in verse 11. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So Christ the King, the Saviour, is being told to shepherds, and is being told them as they keep their flocks. Now tonight when we look in Saul and we meet David for the first time, where do we meet him? Where is David when we first come across him? I want you to turn to 1 Samuel, if you will, and chapter 16. So tonight, all being well, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And Samuel the prophet goes to David's family. He goes to Jesse. And he says to Jesse, God has chosen one of your sons to be king. And so Jesse gets all his sons together and he starts at the oldest and he goes through each son. And there's Samuel saying, oh, surely it's this son whom God has chosen. Surely it's this one. And each time God says, no, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one, until they've gone through all the sons of Jesse who were there on that occasion. So listen to what Samuel then says. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Then Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. That phrase, keeping the sheep. David, the youngest, was viewed as of no importance. He was out in the fields, keeping the sheep. He was a shepherd, keeping the sheep. And what you have in Luke 2 are shepherds out in the field, keeping the sheep. And that exact phrase is taken from 1 Samuel 16 and verse 11. Out there keeping the sheep. So that this great king of Israel called David was found out in the fields, keeping the sheep. And then years later, the angel goes to the shepherds out in the field, keeping the sheep, and announces another king, a greater king. The king who is the son of David. That's the king whom God is having great joy in announcing. And you see how it comes together. So verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David, a saviour who is Christ the Lord, the long promised one. And then verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So these men are being encouraged to go and see for themselves. And there's the joy of God. God doesn't simply tell you about his son. God leads you to his son. God brings men and women to his son that they might see and that they might believe. And do you remember what Jesus would go on to say? There is great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here is the joy of God in leading men and women to faith in Jesus. And he gives them the signs, he gives them the knowledge, he gives them the instructions that they may find Jesus and that they may believe. We've got a God of joy who can't keep his joy to himself on this occasion. And God's joy is also found in bringing men and women to see Jesus for themselves. Now, God hasn't forgotten that joy. And you may feel, like I feel, that we are not seeing many people believing in Jesus today. Our families are not, our neighbours are not, our kids are not, our grandkids are not. Who's coming to see Jesus for themselves these days? Do they know where to find him? Do they know where he is? Will they see him for themselves? Well, of course, what you need to hold on to is the joy of God when he brings a person to see Jesus for himself. And that joy in God is still a joy that he has, and it's still a joy that our God will know. He will still bring people to see Jesus for themselves. Now, one last thing for this morning then. Verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. What have you got there? What you have there is a little glimpse of the future. So this is how it works. You get the joy of God in finally his son is born, the long promised Messiah has come. So God's joy in finally bringing his son overspills and God sends an angel. God's joy then in leading men to see Jesus for themselves, the joy of God over a sinner who repents. And then you have the last demonstration of the joy of God. So try to imagine it. The entire heavens are lit up. The entire army of angels are on display. And they burst into song. And they're singing the praises of God. Glory to God, they sing, in the highest. They sing on earth this message of peace to all men. And in that moment, these shepherds are having a glimpse of what's to come. Perhaps one way of making this point is to talk about Handel's Messiah. We went as a family last night. There's an annual performance of Handel's Messiah in Cardiff. So last night we trundled along and Handel's Messiah is put on. And most of you, even if you've never been to a performance of Handel's Messiah, you'll all know the Hallelujah chorus. So when the choir strikes up with the Hallelujah chorus, the entire audience stands and the soloists stand. And there's everyone filling the auditorium, standing as we have this great chorus about the glory of God and how the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of his Son. Hallelujah is what the chorus sings. And as you stand there and you're listening to this and everybody around you is standing and the volume increases and the music builds and you have Hallelujah screamed at the top of the voices of the choir. That's a little bit what it was like for the shepherds when the whole of heaven is lit up with the glory of God. And that is a glimpse of what's to come. Because there will be a day when the trumpet sounds and Christ comes with all his angels and the dead will rise and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and the church will cry, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And your voice will be part of that great chorus of worship and praise to God. You will join your voice with all the elect, the entire church, the host of angels. And you won't have to worry about the words, and you won't have to worry about your voice, and whether you've got the breath, whether you can pitch the notes. You won't worry about any of those things, because you'll see the glory of Jesus Christ. You'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you will stand on your feet and you will sing praise to God. Glory to God, you will sing in the highest. Now that moment for these shepherds is a glimpse of what's to come. And what we need to do is glimpse what is to come. The joy of God in that great day when he will gather all his people together and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. No more sorrow, no more sighing, no more night, no more tears. God will bring in his kingdom and we shall be a part of it. And we will glorify him and worship him and know him and be with him. And we will be like his Son. We will share his image. We will be in our Father's house and there'll be a place prepared for us. And that heavenly host, we'll mingle our voices and we'll sing with them. And there will be light surrounding everything. And we will be forever with the Lord. And let's pray, shall we?